Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, if you've been with us the past couple of Sundays, and you probably noticed that Jude is a bit of a hard book. I don't mean hard to understand necessarily, although there is a good bit of that to be sure. What I mean by this is that it has a hard tone or a hard message. We've been through that. I won't revisit it now, but it's a hard tone and a hard message. The message of this book, or this, really, it's kind of a written sermon. It's not really a warm and fuzzy book. Not that any of the scriptures are warm and fuzzy per se, but this in particular has a hard edge to it. Remember what Jude said. I'll read it to you. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wanted to write something that would have simply encouraged them all in the faith. Instead, because of the situation of the church, because of the danger to it, he writes to them, appealing to them so that they will stand up and stand firm. They must contend for the faith. They have to fight. If the church is to remain faithful to Christ, they had to contend. And we should note that based on Jude's words, the opposite would also be true, right? If they do not stand up, if they do not fight for gospel truth, then their church would cease to be faithful. It will cease to be Christian. It will cease to be a church. And so the message is a hard one. It's a confrontational one. But remarkably, the book of Jude, as hard as it is, also contains one of the most beautiful and powerful and comforting closing words. You've probably heard these words before, and you probably remember them. We've been singing them over the last couple weeks. So Jude 24 to 25, I'll read it to you now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What powerful words, what comforting words. The Christian life is really summed up in these words. Beauty and life right here in front of us. By the way, aren't you glad that Doug has written a melody for these words and put it to song? I've had that tune in my head as I've been studying and preparing and reading these words, turning them over in my mind. And Doug's going to lead us in that song at the end of the meeting today. And so even though the body of Jude's sermon is hard and even dark in some ways, his letter ends on a positive note. And isn't that appropriate? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Our message, the Christian faith, is full of the hope of God. No matter how difficult the season of our lives, no matter how dark the clouds, no matter how stuck in sin any one of us may be, at the bottom of our message is that God saves sinners to the praise of His glorious grace, and therefore we are never, ever, ever without hope. And whenever, even when we're confronting one another, even if there needs to be a rebuke, even if there's a correction, at the bottom of it all is always the encouragement and the knowledge and the hope that God saves sinners like us. Like us. That's not only true of our message, it is true of the Christian life. He's at the bottom. God's at the bottom of it all. And therefore, we can bear up under every other thing. The Christian message is the ultimate positive message. But this is not positivity simply for positivity's sake. Jude's doxological benediction, his praise and blessing, has a very clear focus. And the focus is not us. It's remarkable. It's not us. Now, we benefit. We are mentioned. We're an important part of what's going on here. Don't get me wrong. But we're not the focus. God Himself is the focus. The very point of verses 24 to 25 is to draw our gaze up directly to Him, to see His glories, to see His perfections, and to give Him His due. So I'll say it simply, make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. Make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. So here's a simple logical maxim. If God is the greatest one, then why would we only give Him the leftover parts of our lives, of our thinking, of our minds? If He is the ultimate, then how can He be an afterthought for us? If our very existence hinges on His decrees, then how can we live as if we are self-existent? No, my brothers and sisters, make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. Make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. Now let's talk about the greatness that He is, and then we'll talk about the greatness of what He has. So first of all, the greatness that He is. The greatness that He is. Now, of course, as we get into this, we realize we're going to run into limitation. Not God's limitations, but our limitations. We're talking about the greatness of God. So this is true when we seek to do a full course on the doctrine of God, as Steve is doing in our Vital Life course right now. But of course, when we seek to understand the one who made us and seeks us and saves us, we're not going to fully comprehend Him. We're just not going to get the whole thing. So how well do we fully understand the person sitting next to us? How well do we fully understand ourselves? If we have trouble understanding ourselves or understanding the person next to us, well, then how are we going to fully understand God overall, right? We're like very young children looking into the face of a 90-year-old, except the gap is much, much larger. So we limit ourselves to this portion of text, and this portion of text limits its contents to simply two of God's abilities. So here's the text again. Jude verse 24. Now to Him who is able, He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. So the two abilities of God here are, one, His ability to keep us from stumbling, and two, to present us blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Consider the first one, God's ability to keep us from stumbling. You know, stumbling in the physical sense can often be humorous. Someone trips at a bad time, no one's hurt, but it's just awkward. You know, the wedding cake gets knocked over. That might bring some tears, but later on we're laughing about it, at least I hope we can, that kind of thing. But stumbling can also be painful. You stub your toe. The only thing worse than that is biting your tongue, something like that. And stumbling, of course, can be far worse, though, because stumbling can lead to falling, and falling can lead to what? Serious injury. But when Jude writes to these Christians, he is highly concerned about the potential for stumbling. We've talked about this the last 2 weeks. In fact, Jude's writing to help them understand you could stumble, you could fall. And he wants to keep them from stumbling. So Jude verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." You remember this? "Who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if the church stumbles and follows these intruders that crept in unnoticed, the outcome would lead to the most serious injury, spiritual death. And when you consider how deadly and deceitful these intruders are, as you read and study the book, and you see that, how deadly and deceitful they are, and how concerned Jude is about them, now he warns the church and wants them to remember, you almost wonder if it's possible for them to even avoid stumbling to begin with. You almost wonder if it's possible for us to avoid stumbling. When you read Jude, you realize that there are forces that are actively seeking to lead us away from Jesus, you and me. We can hardly imagine that this is true, but Jude teaches us that it is. And as devious as the forces against the Christian are, this is right when we are reminded of where our hope truly lies. Let me just mention this last week. I think many times that these intruders nowadays, it used to be that they had to actually become part of the church family, the gathering, to be accepted there. And of course, that continues to happen today. There is that direct correlation to the scriptures. But in these days, with the way we're plugged into the internet, the way we're plugged into media, the way we have access to books and podcasts, I mean, it's an incredible array of material that's available to us from any number of heads or mouths. And with that being the reality of it is, these intruders, these creepers, they don't need to come into this building. We can access them anywhere. And so to be able to discern those that creep in unnoticed and pervert the grace of God is more critical than it's ever been. And the church needs to be aware of that. We've been talking about that the last couple weeks. But as devious as these forces are that are aligned against the Christian, this is right when we are reminded of where our hope truly lies. Think of this. God is the great keeper, right? You know, in ice hockey, they call the player in the goal. They call them the goalie. But in soccer, that's the goalkeeper. In fact, sometimes they just call that player the keep. What, pray tell, is the goalkeeper keeping? Is he keeping something in the goal? Well, his team hopes not, right? Although he is sort of keeping something about the goal, he's keeping the integrity of the goal. How? How does he keep the integrity of the goal? By keeping the ball out. And so, sometimes when something's kept, it's kept in. Sometimes it's kept out. With God, he keeps in what should be kept in, and he keeps out what must be kept out. We've already seen this in Jude. Verse 1 tells us that we are kept for Christ, and verse 13 tells us that God is reversing or keeping the utter darkness for these intruders. God is the great keeper, and he never fails. So what's he keeping us for? He's able to keep us from stumbling, even against wicked, intentional, hard-to-spot, malicious intruders. And that is very reassuring indeed. He's able to keep us from the liars, from the deceivers, from those who would pervert grace and make that perversion look very attractive. God can keep us from that. Well, then we're told that God is able to present us blameless. Now, think of that. Is anyone here blameless? Would anyone be willing to raise their hand and say, I'm blameless before God? I know you wouldn't. And I don't want you to end up on the spot here. And in case you're wondering, of course, none of us are. You know, just think about it. Is there any envy in you? Is there any anger in you? Is there any lust in you? We could go on. The point is not to convince us that we have rightful blame, but rather to teach us that God is the one that can make us blameless. You know, when you do certain things, when you harm another person, when you do something wrong to them, you can make restitution. You can take responsibility. But there's a sense in which that blame still rests on you. Only God. In other words, because you did it to begin with. Only God can make us blameless, as if we had never sinned. And not only does God make us blameless, he is able to present us blameless. Now that presentation is a formal matter. It's like an introduction, but greater. It refers to that last day or that final judgment, that moment when your turn at the final judgment has come. Your name is called. You stand forth. What will happen next? God turns to you. He says in front of all, you are without blame. You are righteous. God says to you, you are to be commended. You are to be rewarded. You are to be welcomed into this rest forever. How can this be? Well, you and I know how. We know it. God sent his Son who gives his life and through his shed blood pays for the blame of everyone who trusts and follows him. And that could be yours today. If you have not yet trusted Christ, that can be yours today. Consider the context again. Jude needing to remind the church of the severity of God's judgment so that they identify and deal with the intruders in their midst. When Jude says that God is able to present you blameless, that goes for those who followed the intruders too. They can repent. They can be blameless. They can be presented blameless. They can know grace. And God will present them on the final day as blameless. So even for you and I, dear friends, if any of us at any point followed a deceiver who perverted the grace of God, who taught lies about Christ, if that was ever true of any of us, God can forgive us too. God wants to forgive us too. He wants to present us blameless. And so that's part of His greatness, is what He's able to do. But let's round out the greatness that He is. So verse 25 begins with three phases that add to the greatness of who God is. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, to the only God, that phrase, to the only God, obviously points to there being only one God. There's only one God. The idea here is that any other God is no God at all. There is only one. And we live in an age, brothers and sisters, where so many things, so many people seek to avoid definition in life. Definition about what's right and what's wrong. Definition about what values to hold. They seek to avoid definition about so many things. I think most of this active effort to get away from what's black and what's white of everything, the black and white of anything, comes from the concept of relativism, which really is humanism, which really is the fallen state of humanity. Because after all, if there is no truth, if perspective is all that there is, if perspective is emphasized to be all that there is, if perspective is ultimate, if perspective is all that there is, then no one can be held accountable. Right? Because it's all relative. And isn't that convenient for the sinful soul? To not have to deal with any accountability. Well, you say that's true. I say this is true. What are we going to do? Maybe it's somewhere in between. Maybe not. Who knows what's true? Who knows what's false? What really is truth? Is there any truth? That's relativism. And there's so many that are seeking to live that out. That I think the atmosphere of the world is so powerful that even Christians are tempted to think this way in this world. When in fact, that is not the world that God has created for us. Take marriage, for instance, something that was once considered completely unassailable. There is no question from the Scriptures that if you do not limit marriage to one of each sex, male and female, if you don't limit it to that, then you invite any and every combination of relationship to argue for the status of marriage. More than two people, less than two people, other than humans, inanimate objects, certainly whatever sex is. If you do that, if you allow for that, you invite that full argument. But that ridiculous outcome has not stopped the loudest voices in culture from arguing that love is love. You've heard that catchphrase, right? That's what that means. When they say love is love, it means you shouldn't care what marriage really is defined by God, or gender for that matter. The loudest voices in culture arguing that love is love, and therefore if two men or two women want to marry, then who are we to say otherwise? And you see, when you change something too much, in this case the nature of marriage, at a certain point, it can no longer be what it originally was. You can keep calling it marriage, but at a certain point, it's not. So if two men say they're married, they can say it all day. They can believe it in their hearts. They can feel like they're married, but it's not a marriage. Yes, there are two people, but everything else is wrong. And so it is not a marriage in the eyes of God or His church. This is true about God, too, the very nature of God as well. not really about God, but about how people think of God. If you say you believe in God, but you do not hold to Him the way He is, the way He truly is, the way He's revealed Himself to be, if you make things up about Him, then you do not believe in the only God. You've made another God. And Jude's telling us there is no other God. Any other God is no God at all. He is the only God, and He is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. And we consider the greatness of who He is. Now let's consider the greatness of what He has. The greatness of what He has. Let me read both verses to you again. Jude 24 through 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. Notice the flow of the argument. Verse 24. Now to Him. Then verse 25. To the only God. So Jude, because he was going a bit long in that first sentence, if you're reading verse 24 into verse 25, he has to re-up the word to. He has to make sure we understand that he's still setting up what goes to this great God. So it's going to God. So he uses to twice. And then finally we get there. So in verse 25, right after Christ our Lord, there we find the word be. Therefore, we are to give to God, the only God, everything after the word be. And just before we look at that, one note I came across in study here is that it's possible that it would be better to translate be. It may be better to translate it as are. In that case, verse 25 would read this. Listen carefully. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, are, instead of be, are glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. And that may seem like a distinction without a difference, but there is a difference there. If we take it as be, then Jude is saying that all of what follows should always be ascribed to God. So we would partake in ascribing it to God. If we take it as are, then Jude is saying that God already has all of these, and we should acknowledge it and praise Him for it. Right? You see that little bit of difference there. And the reason I take a moment to point that out is because I think it continues to show how truly great God is. Because, again, we're looking at it and say, well, what's the big difference if we're supposed to either ascribe it to Him wherever we see it, or we're simply to acknowledge it and praise Him for it? Isn't that kind of the same thing? Well, yeah, it really is. And that's the point. God is so great that everywhere we see these things, we should acknowledge that they belong to Him, and we should ascribe all of it to Him, because all of it is His. And we know that God has all of those qualities, and we know that God deserves to receive all credit for all of these things every time they happen. God's ownership of what follows, be or are, is so complete, precisely because He is so very great. Nevertheless, most seem to think that B is best here, so we're going to proceed along those lines. So first we see B, glory. Glory is what emanates from God. Imagine any spectacular vista. You can go out on our deck and look out the back. It's rather beautiful. It's not as spectacular as the Grand Canyon, but it's pretty cool, right? Hills and trees and beauty. But imagine a really spectacular vista from a mountaintop or from the ocean setting, from the islands or wherever you find beauty. Imagine that spectacular vista. Imagine a view so surprising and inspiring that you find yourself just wanting to look at it. You actually take pleasure in just looking. That's glory. God's glory is a bit like the sun itself. Everyone remembers being a child and trying to stare at the sun, right? You wanted to stare at it because it's the most fascinating sight. Yet, you're not really able to do it. You have to turn away because if you did directly stare at it for too long, you're going to harm your eyes. Think about this remarkable thing. We have something in our everyday experience that teaches us about the glory of God so powerfully. It's one of the most obvious things in human experience. The sun. There's the sun each and every day of our lives shining. It's so powerful, but you can't look directly at it or you're going to be hurt. That's God's glory. So pure and so powerful, you have to look at it, but you can't look at it directly or you'll be harmed. Whenever we see any glory on this earth, from the sun on down, we are to give it back to God. This is an important way to make God the greatest part of your life. You see something glorious, you turn to Him and you praise Him. Now think about that for a minute. Do we do that? Do we see something glorious and turn and praise Him? Sometimes it's just reflexive. But I think God wants us to continue to grow, to realize wherever we're finding enjoyment and delight in the good that God has made or what He's done or who He is, that we're interacting with His glory there, and we should turn and say, "Oh God, You're so glorious. You deserve my praise." On to majestic. You know, in American politics, we just don't have anything close to majesty, do we? Now, I do prefer it that way. I do, and I think probably most American citizens do. But it is true, right? You look at the first presidential debate in this election season, and I didn't look at it for too long because it was essentially unwatchable television, a brutal display. I mean, really, kind of unwatchable. It is the opposite of majestic, is it not? And for this, I think we have to read some history. We have to use our imagination. Think of a kingdom in its prime. I remember a scene from the John Adams miniseries, which came from David McCullough's book on John Adams, tremendous book. But I remember watching that scene, and when John Adams, after the U.S. wins the revolution, John Adams is envoy, he's ambassador to England, and he goes before King George, the very king that the Americans defeated in war. And he's prepped and he's prepared, and it's just all this stuff he has to learn. He has to take a few steps, and he has to bow, and he has to take a few more steps and bow again. And the entire time he's not to make eye contact with the king. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that these kind of measures were taken in the presence of majesty. I imagine in some parts of the world there are some aspects of this kind of thing still going on. The idea of majesty is that a monarch is attended by such splendor, such majesty, that everyone should know that monarch is elevated over the rest of humanity. They are, in fact, better than you. That's the idea. That's a tough one for Americans, right? We're all created equal in the image of God. That's biblical, by the way. But the monarch is given a role. Now, God is the rightful, true monarch. His status should affect how we approach Him. One way we can give majesty to the Great One is to show Him the respect due to a monarch. And He's not simply any earthly king. He is the King over all kings. Sometimes I do wonder about the cavalier way that Christians approach God. You know, the Lord Jesus, He is our friend. He is our brother. But none of this erases the fact that He's still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kings over the years have had friends. And so when we approach God, we are approaching through Christ. He's our Father. He's our friend. He's our brother. The Lord Jesus is, but God is our King too. And that regard, that respect for His majesty, would you even consider bowing before Him? This is why it's good to bow in prayer. And sometimes when you go into your prayer closet, kneel down before Him. Not because you're trying to make a big show before people, but because you want to posture yourself with all due respect in the presence of His majesty, our God over all. There's a way to make sure that He's great, the greatest one is great in your life. Now, dominion gives the sense of filling a space and then having power over it. Some translations simply use power here rather than dominion. I think dominion is good because God is the one with the power over the whole earth. So it combines a sense of power over an area, in this case the entire universe, but the whole earth, and certainly over our lives. Obviously the world doesn't know that it is under the dominion of God yet, but it absolutely is. And someday it will completely know. Now there may be small amounts of God's dominion in your life, that God's taken a portion of His dominion and He's called you to be a steward over that portion of His dominion, a house or some land or a family, children, some employees, any particular group, etc. Whatever you own is really a stewardship of God's dominion. Whatever God, wherever God has given you some stewardship, and I believe He's going to give some stewardship to every Christian at some point, let us know this. He must be given dominion by us. This is a way we can make Him great. Think about it. Whatever God has given to you to steward for Him, the best way to steward it faithfully is to steward it in the way that He wants you to steward it. What would God do with what He's given you to steward? Whether it's in relationship or in authority that He's given to you or in material goods, how does God want you to steward it? By the way, this isn't so that you'd be occupied with how everyone else should steward what God has given them. This is about you stewarding what God has given to you. And this is a big problem in our world, isn't it? Oftentimes people want to tell others what they ought to do with what God's called them to steward, rather than being faithful to steward what God has given to them. And that's really where we need to begin and prioritize. What has God given to you? He's got dominion over it. It belongs to Him. How has He called you to steward it? Are you being faithful in those ways? This is a wonderful way that you can make God great in your life. Make the greatest one great in your life. Steward what He's given, what He has dominion over, and He's given to you to steward. Steward it well. And finally, authority is the right to exercise power. The police officer may have some weapons on them. Under the right circumstances, the officer should exercise the power of those weapons to bring about conformity to the law. They are law enforcement. That's what they do. And we should thank God for them, and we should seek to bless them. First of all, by being orderly citizens. And secondly, just by expressing gratitude for them and to them. But the right use of a police officer's weapons in the right circumstances and in the right way, the right to do that is found in the badge. The badge is the authority to use the weapons on the law enforcement officer to enforce the law. And the badge itself is symbolic of law and order in society. And so authority gives the right to exercise dominion or power. Well, God, of course, has the authority. He has the right to exercise power in this world. He makes no apologies for doing some. Have you experienced God's authority in your life? Of course you have. Now, the places where you don't notice His authority are probably the places that you completely agree with and are just grateful for. Maybe they're the places where you experience joy and you just like what's come into your life. The places where you bump into God's authority and struggle with it are the places where He's called you to something. He's put something in your life. He's ordained something for you that you don't appreciate, that you don't like, that you struggle with, that you want to cast off. And so you're experiencing His authority across the board in many ways as a blessing, but in some ways as things that are hard. And there's the place where we can learn to submit to the authority of God and say, God, you know, like Jesus in the garden, I wish I didn't have to bear this, but your will be done. You be glorified. You have the right to call me to this. I don't have the right to challenge you. I can ask you through Jesus Christ, but I don't have the right to tell you no. I don't have the right to cast it off. I couldn't cast it off anyway. I submit to you and I say, you have the right to put this in my life. Can we do that? That's a way to make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. I want to ask Doug to come. Make the greatest one the greatest part of your life. A couple of other notes on making the greatest one the greatest part of our lives. Just two quick things. First of all, in the everyday, he's the greatest one. We're seeing it through this doxology. And Jude's giving this to us so that our hearts will rise to say, he is the greatest one, right? And I want to make him the greatest one. So just a couple of things in everyday life. You know, you're here in church. I would tell you to come to church, but you're here. Well done. Keep it up. The Lord will grow us together. He'll grow us in fellowship. He'll grow us in Christ. Good job. Now let me encourage you, if you're not already doing this, make God great. Make the greatest one great in your life. By going to him every day, he's given us the scriptures. You hear this from time to time. I want to keep emphasizing it because I think Christians in our time may be somewhat biblically illiterate. It is incredibly important that you and I take this gift of God's word, whether digitally or through a physical copy, we take that copy of God's word and we open it regularly, that we're in it. That we know him. And then we pray and we go to him from our hearts and we reflect on what he's given to us. It's so important that we do this day by day. How can we make him great if day after day after day after day goes by and we never open his word? We don't really spend any time in prayer except maybe at mealtime. And then we come into church and we're like, okay, I did my duty. Don't stop coming to church. In fact, maybe there are some out there that need to come more. But doesn't the great God, if he's really going to be great in our lives, shouldn't we be going to him daily, regularly? He's the source of life. He's the point of life. The second thing I want to call you to as well in terms of making the greatest one the greatest part of your life is in our attitudes. In our attitude, so much of what we really, truly believe, so much of what we actually value, so much of who we really are is shown in our attitude, the layer of our attitudes, even sometimes beneath our actions. It's how we engage our actions. It's how we engage our thoughts. It's how we engage our situation. It's what's going on inside. You know, our attitudes translate into either a powerful testimony to the grace of God and the true nature of God and the reality of Jesus as Savior, or they will translate into, I don't really believe, it's really not worth following him. There's really no joy here. That's at the layer of attitude. And so if we want to make the greatest one the greatest part of our lives, we have to address our attitudes too. Now here's a simple logical maxim. If God is the greatest one, as I said earlier, then why would we only give him the leftover parts of our lives? If he's the ultimate, how can he be an afterthought for us, dear Christian brothers and sisters? How can it be someone that we forget or something that we forget? If he is the ultimate, how can he be an afterthought? If our very existence hinges on his decrees, then how can we live as if we're self-existent? Now notice that Jude ends with the word amen. The word amen means so be it. In other words, the main function of the word amen is not, okay, the prayer's over, I can start eating. Or, okay, the prayer's over, I can pack up my bags and start walking out the door. That'll happen in just a minute, right? That's not the point of the word amen. The point of the word amen is for the crowd, for all of us, to say, yes, Lord, so be it. It's a response. It's a response. You remember in verse 24 where it says that God is able to present us with great joy? The idea of being presented on that day with great joy, it's not simply that I feel happy just inside of myself, but it's the great joy of the saved, the throng of the heavenly host and the saved on the last day, praising God, saying, yes, Lord. We're not there yet, where we're in that crowd, shoulder to shoulder with the redeemed and all the heavenly host, praising, worthy are you. We're not there yet, but even now we share in the joy of that final day. And that joy takes into account the greatness of our God. And in the context of that, marvels at the salvation that we have received, and it yells, amen. Amen to it all.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.